And he has a twofold goal when he comes, the Antichrist. To reject both the true God and any other gods, that's one. And the second one is to assume deity for himself when he arrives. Now, if you look at your chapter outline, or if you still have it from previous weeks, you will see that we have divided this section into three parts. The wickedness of the Antichrist, which deals with his religious arrogance and his aggression, and that's found in verses 36 through 39. The warfare of the Antichrist, his military activity and his attack, verses 40 through 43. And the wrath of the Antichrist, his final attempt to rule and to reign the world, in verses 44 through 45. So let's read the first two verses of the wickedness of the Antichrist found in verses 36 and 37, and then we'll make some comments. Beginning in verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done." And by the way, that's not a mistake. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all." The first thing we see in verse 36 is this concerning the Antichrist. Knowing and remembering that he comes out of obscurity, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, and he arrives peacefully, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the first thing we see in this verse is this: he shall do according to his will, it says in verse 36. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is his will? His will is actually all the he shalls and all the shall he's mentioned from verses 36 down to verse 45, all 20 of them in this passage of Scripture. And he'll do more than that, but that's what he's talking about here in this passage of Scripture. His will is to do as he pleases, and his will is to be the world ruler. The second thing we see in verse 36 is this: he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. In other words, he will place himself above all the gods, past, present, and future. Now, the Apostle Paul had a special way of saying this in the Scripture. He said this: "Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. The third thing we see in verse 36 is this: he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. That literally means great things. We see it in chapter 7, verse 8, chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 25. And it's not in a good sense. It actually means he will speak horrible, terrible things. He will speak blasphemy against God, according to Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. Daniel described it this way back in chapter 8, verse 23, when he said he will say dark sayings. So he's going to speak evil of God. Dr. Henry Morris gave a description of the attitude and the arrogance of the Antichrist at the time of the end. He said this: "Not content to merrily rail against God, the dragon-inspired beast must utter diatribes and obscenities against all he stands for, his name, defaming his holiness, his love, his law, his grace. He curses the heavens. The dragon has been recently expelled from heaven where God dwells. Those who dwell with God in heaven, including not only the holy angels, but also all the raptured saints, share in this vilifications. This continual barrage of slander must now take place on earth since the devil no longer has access to heaven where he is used to accuse the brothers. So it's the end times we're talking about here. The devil has been cast out of the heavens. The Antichrist is in power on earth. It is the 70th week. The fourth thing we see in verse 36 of this passage of Scripture is this. He shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. In other words, his supremacy, his power, it's limited for a period of time. The word till is a small word, but it's very important in this passage of Scripture. It means till God has determined or till God has decreed. Only till the end of the great tribulation. Only till the return of Christ. In fact, the word indignation right here in this verse, in this passage of Scripture, literally means God's wrath. So he will only have power to rule and reign until God releases his wrath on earth. And according to the Scripture, his wickedness will then come to an end. It will be over. And it says in the same verse, for that is determined shall be done. In other words, speaking of God's will. We've heard this said before. If God said it, we can believe it, and it's going to happen. And these are one of those verses that we're talking about here. And when we move on to verse 37, verse 37 states, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, at first glance, when you look at this, it appears to be saying that the Antichrist will be in opposition or be an apostate Jew who does not believe in the gods of Abraham, Jacob. But that's not what this verse is saying here in this passage of Scripture. The word God here is the literal word Elohim. And oftentimes, it is used in a non-covenant sense. And that's how it's used here in this passage of Scripture. So when it says the God of his fathers, it really can be translated in the plural sense. The gods of his fathers. It's not speaking of Abraham and Jacob. It's used in a non-covenant sense. If it was used in a covenant sense here in this passage of Scripture, it would not have been Elohim. It would have been Yahweh. But it's not used that way here in the passage of Scripture. So grammatically speaking, it really should be a little g, not a large g. And we also know from Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, that those scriptures inform us that the Antichrist will be a Gentile who comes from the Roman world, from the revived Roman Empire. He is the little horn. He is the fourth beast. So it's not used in the sense of the God of the fathers, Abraham and Jacob. Verse 37, furthermore, says that the Antichrist will have no desire of woman. Now, different suggestions have been made as to the interpretation of this phrase, nor the desire of women. When you break it down in the original language, the subject of this verse is the word women or woman. That's the subject. And the context, when you read it very carefully, is really speaking about worship and really speaking about authority. And we'll see that as we go through this verse. So when you really think about it, it most likely suggests something else than the desire for a woman, like some people teach. It actually refers to the hope of a Jewish woman, because she is the subject of the verb here in this passage of Scripture. Those who want to become the mother of the Messiah. Way back in history, pious women, Jewish women, in pre-Messianic times, had one great desire. And that great desire was to be the mother of the Messiah. The Hebrew word here, hemdat, is the word desire. And it's the same construction form as the word beloved in Haggai 2:7 in 1 Samuel 9:20. It indicates the noun is following the word desire. So the subject matter is the woman's desire, not the desire of the woman by the Antichrist. And we have to understand that. We have to understand it has absolutely nothing to do with the indication that the Antichrist will be a homosexual. It doesn't say that. It has nothing to do in this verse right here that the Antichrist will not desire women. Now, when he comes, he may not like women. When he comes, he may not respect women. When he comes, he may be cruel to women. He may even hate women when he arrives. But the reference in the context of the subject here is authority and worship. It is not of a sexual nature. So I want to make that quite clear here as we study this one verse. It has to do with the context of worship and authority in verse 37. Let me show you how this verse unfolds. One, he does not regard the gods of his father. In other words, he rejects all past gods, even the gods of his own heritage. Two, understanding the way I just gave it to you, he does not regard women who desire to be the mother of Christ. In other words, he rejects the promise of the Messiah as the Son of God and does not desire women who desire to give birth to Christ. And finally, it says in the verse, nor regard any god. In other words, he will not regard any god during his lifetime because he wants to assume deity. He wants to be God himself. And when you look at it that way, the way I just shared it with you, you have to understand it this way. He doesn't care about any gods of the past. He doesn't care about any gods of the future, the ones who will give birth to Christ. He doesn't care about any gods whatsoever because he himself wants to become God. That's what we need to understand from this passage of Scripture. Now, still under the same subtitle, the wickedness of the Antichrist, let's read verses 38 and 39. Verses 38 and 39. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. So verse 38 starts out with the thought, but in his estate, which literally means instead of. Instead of, he shall honor the God of forces. Now, even though the Antichrist does not seem to have any regard or any respect for the gods, according to verse 37, it appears here in verse 38 and verse 39 that he's going to create his own God, which is his love for warfare, which is his power, his authority, his victories in battle. They will be like a god to him because of his pride. He desires to see mankind bow down to him at his feet. So his god will really be his pride and his own military might while he's here on earth, control of the world. And it says in the verse, those who will follow him, and if you read carefully, it says, those who worship the God of his fathers knew not. That is the image that is set up in the temple in Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. He will honor them, those who follow him. He will give them gold. He will give them silver. He will give them precious stones. He will give them pleasant things, according to verse 38 of the passage of Scripture. He will also give them some type of limited authority, according to the passage. And he will even, under his rule, redistribute the land to them at a reduced price, according to verse 39 of this passage of Scripture. So the Antichrist, the beast, is an atheist who rejects all religious gods except the one God he sets up for himself, described here as the God of fortresses, his own military power. His pride displayed right here in these passages of Scripture. As a matter of fact, what he's going to do is he's going to accept what Christ refused in Matthew chapter 4, the kingdom of the world under the rule and reign of Satan. That's exactly what he's going to do. One writer describes the Antichrist this way: take all the sins of the world, compress it into one human mold, and out will come the wicked one. That is why Paul called him the man of sin, the son of perdition. So, in summary of the wickedness of the Antichrist in verses 36 through 39, it is a picture of the world under the rule and the reign of the Antichrist. It is hardly a picture of peace and tranquility. Fortresses are being attacked. Puppet rulers are going to be installed. The land is going to be redistributed. And all the arrogance and the aggression of the Antichrist, we know as the beast, who came to power peacefully, has now even provoked some of the leaders in the world government to turn against him. So we go from the wickedness of the Antichrist in verses 36 through 39 to the warfare of the Antichrist in verses 40 through 43. We just looked at his religious arrogance and his aggression. Now we're going to look at his military activities and his attacks. And the events that we're about to discuss now in verses 40 through 45 will transpire again at the end of the time, or at the time of the end, according to verse 40 of this passage of Scripture. The second half of the 77 of years, or the 70th week, mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. And if you look at the passage of Scriptures, you'll understand this. Verses 40 through 43 will occur after the midpoint in the tribulation period. And verses 44 through 45 will occur during the end of the tribulation period. So think that as you go through these verses right here. And the description of this warfare that we're about to read in verses 40 through 43 is not the battle of Gog and Magog mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. That does seem to appear in verse 44 of this passage of Scripture. But when we speak of the battle of Gog and Magog mentioned in Ezekiel, Ezekiel describes that time as a period of peace in the land of Israel when the battle takes place. Ezekiel 38:8, Ezekiel 38:11, Ezekiel 38 verse 14. That probably occurs in the first half of the tribulation period, where this is the second half of the tribulation period. And this section here we're about to speak about is really a summary passage of a series of military campaigns that will take place in a span of 42 months at the time of the end, when there is a rebellion against the one world government which is already in power. So any attack against Israel at this time will be an attack against the Antichrist, who has already joined himself in power together under a peaceful covenant with Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. So verses 40 through 43, we're going to read with the understanding that this is what is pictured in these verses. A military campaign begins with the king of the south, who is described in verses 42 and 43 as being the king of Egypt, attacking Israel. And the forces of the Antichrist then entering Israel, moving southward into Egypt and into northern Africa with a counterattack. So the war we see here, or the war that is mentioned here, is actually the last conflict among men, actually before the Battle of Armageddon. That's what we're talking about here. A military campaign that could be broken out into three subsections. Antichrist is attacked. verse 40a. Antichrist counterattacks, verse 40b through 41. And Antichrist is temporarily victorious, verses 42 through 43. So let's read these verses, and then we'll unpack the verses. Beginning in verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So as we read these verses right here, here's what we have. We have an attack in verse 40a. The attack against Israel. And this attack against Israel is by proxy, really, an attack against the Antichrist also, who has made the covenant with Israel already. And the verse says in verse 40, it will be at the time of the end. In other words, it'll be at the time that precedes the return of Christ to establish his rule over earth, the last part of the tribulation period. The king mentioned here is the Antichrist. It's not Epiphanes, that some say. The king of the south is literally described in verses 42 and 43 of this passage of Scripture. It is Egypt again, just like we have been reading in the previous part of the chapter. And it says that the king of the north, the king of the south, Egypt, will push at him. Now that first him in that verse is Antichrist. We're going to see two hymns in this verse. The first one is the Antichrist. He will push at him. But the Antichrist is going to come back with a counterattack, according to verse 40, the second half of the verse. Because it says, the king of the north. Now, the king of the north is someone completely different than what we've seen in the previous verses of this chapter. The king of the north now, according to this passage of Scripture, is the revived Roman Empire. It's the confederacy of the Antichrist. He will come against him. The second him is the king of Egypt. So the first one is the Antichrist. The second one is the king of Egypt. Most likely the confederacy in Egypt. Libya, the Arab nations, the African nations, like they're mentioned in verse 43 of the passage of Scripture. And when he does do a counterattack, the Antichrist, according to the verse, it says, it will be like a whirlwind. In other words, it's going to be like a storm with great speed, with great force. And he's going to attack two different ways. If you look at the verse, he's going to attack by land and he's going to attack by sea. Verse 40 actually says, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, plural, countries. And shall overflow, literally sweep them away, or pass over them, or march through them, taking control of them. Verse 41, the counterattack continues. Says, he shall also enter into the glorious land. So the Antichrist enters into the glorious land, which is known as Palestine. And the phrase here, he shall, actually connects to all the other he shalls in the passage of Scripture, the Antichrist movement. He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Now, some of the countries will be spared. Look at verse 41. The Antichrist is going to spare Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon. He's going to actually not attack those who are living on the east bank of the Jordan River. Now, most likely, because when we look at this passage of Scripture, it's because of the news that he's going to receive in the next several verses. But there's really another reason in reality. In reality, God is preserving those areas, Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon, with a special type of judgment at the end times because of their mistreatment of ancient Israel. If you read the Scripture, you'll see that the Scripture says that there's a special judgment that comes from the Messiah for these countries. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 14, and Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 12 through 14. But starting in verse 42, we see that he's going to receive some, verse 43, he's going to receive some bad news, the Antichrist. So we see his wickedness, 36 through 39, his warfare, 40 through 43. Now look at his wrath in verses 44 through 45. But tidings, now the word tidings here means reports. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So as we finish these verses right here, the word tiding means reports. Reports are going to come. One report is going to come out of the east. The other is going to come out of the north. And these reports will trouble him, according to the passage of Scripture. The word trouble literally means alarm him. These reports are going to alarm the Antichrist. So we have to ask ourselves, well, why? And the answer is, he's already having difficulties in a war with Egypt and Africa. Now, there's a massive army of 200 million soldiers that have gathered on the east side of the Euphrates River, and they're marching towards him. All the Asian countries, China, Japan, and the other nations, according to Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, and Revelation chapter 16, are now marching to do battle. And also, the news out of the north is not much better, because the news out of the north shows that there's a coalition of nations coming to do battle also. Russia, Syria, Turkey, and others are coming down from the north to attack the Antichrist. And he finds this out, and it says, with great fury. In other words, he becomes enraged about this news, or we could say great anger, according to verse 44. So he sets out to utterly destroy these armies that are going to attack him. The word make away in verse 44 is literally the term eliminate. He's going to eliminate many, it says in verse 44. So wherever he is at this time, whether he's still doing battle in Egypt or whether he's still doing battle in North Africa, but wherever he is, he decides in verse 45 of this passage of Scripture to return back to Israel. Look what it says in verse 45 of the passage of Scripture. And he plants the tabernacle of his palace. That means his military headquarters, his royal residence. He plants that between the seas. Now the seas are going to be the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea in the glorious holy mountain. He plants his troops right at Mount Moriah, right at what we know as the Temple Mount. And there it closes, Daniel chapter 11, where it says, it is there, in Israel, in the Holy Land, that the Antichrist comes to an end. And it says in the last verse of this chapter, and none shall help. In other words, literally, he'll be defeated. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. So this is the final battle of mankind. But something's going to happen, isn't it? We know something's going to happen here. What's going to happen next? The Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. Christ is going to return, and he's going to deal with the Antichrist. John gives us the beautiful geographical location of this Battle of Armageddon, known in the Hebrew as Harmageddon. Har meaning mountain, and Medigo meaning slaughter, the mountain of slaughter. It's the spot where the Antichrist will call his armies of the world together to do battle, and Christ will end up doing battle with him. The battle will not be the death struggle that the Antichrist is predicting. It will be an abrupt end to his life based upon the sickle of the Lord coming out and the word of the Lord coming out of his mouth and defeating the Antichrist. Now, all this that we've read from Daniel chapter 10 all the way to the end of this chapter is still the fourth vision that was given to Daniel in the book of Daniel. In fact, as we go into the final chapter, chapter 12, this vision is going to continue for the first three verses of chapter 12 before it finally ends and changes direction. So we've been looking at this fourth vision all the way from Daniel chapter 10. And now we come to the sickle where the harvest is going to be reaped, according to Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. And God is going to step in and take control. So we're coming towards an end of the book of Daniel. It's been an exciting book. It's, at least for me, it has been. Keep in mind, we're at the end of the tribulation period, and we're going to sum it up, and we're going to see Daniel come back, speak to the angel that he already spoke to way back in Daniel chapter 10. Okay? So do that chapter in your book of Dr. Jeremiah's. Next week, we'll go over the final chapter, Daniel chapter 12. Any questions? Any thoughts? Any comments?
Yeah, I don't want to be there.
You want to be there at the Battle of Armageddon? Don't want to be there. Yeah, amen. That's true. Isn't that something? I mean, you think about how fortunate we are knowing Christ as our Savior. I mean, look at the condition of the world today. I mean, you cannot watch the news and not get discouraged. So the best thing to do is not even to watch the news most of the time. And that's how bad it is now. Can you imagine how it's going to be in the end, how worse it's going to get? And that's all the more reason to speak to our loved ones who do not know Christ as their personal Savior, who need to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and those who are backslidden from their walk with the Lord. Because even though we cannot judge a man's heart, maybe he really didn't confess with his whole heart. You know, maybe it was just a mental confession that he gave. You know, and we see that in a lot of Roman Catholic churches. They have the knowledge of Christ, but not the heart knowledge of Christ.